Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's so good to see you here. As you know, we've been making our way through the High Priestly Prayer. We're in the second portion of the High Priestly Prayer. We have arrived at verse 17, where Jesus, in a command, in the imperative voice, he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you know, we have stopped right there at that verb sanctify, because we want to rightly understand exactly what it is Jesus is praying for, because there are three types of sanctification. If we confuse those, then we could start down a slippery slope that ends in us not understanding God rightly. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we misunderstand that to be positional sanctification, which we've already preached on, we know that positional sanctification is our salvation. Christ has already saved them. And if he prays that for them now, that communicates that they need saving again. Well, what's to stop us from believing that 3 days later that they would need saving again? And 2 weeks later after that, they would need saved once again. No. It's not the positional sanctification that Christ prays for in verse 17. Nor is it the perfect sanctification. We've yet to teach or preach on that yet. But we know that's our final glorification. We are actually at home in heaven, worshiping God. We will be perfectly and completely free from the presence of sin. We will truly be holy and blameless before him, and we will be able to worship him who is holy, holy, holy. If we misunderstand what Christ prays for in verse 17 as perfect sanctification, then we could make the claim that we are perfectly sanctified now, that we are right now without sin. And we know that Scripture teaches in 1 John that that would make us all liars if we were to claim that. So it's not the positional sanctification, which is our salvation. It's not the perfect sanctification, which is our glorification in heaven that Jesus prays for. It is our progressive sanctification. That's what we've been preaching on last week. That's what we'll preach on again this week. And before we can understand anything about sanctification, we have to understand the holiness of God. We have to understand our sin. And that's where we are. Last week, we labored. And as long as we're preaching on sanctification, we will continue to labor in establishing the holiness of God and how he demands holiness from his people. Last week, we established that God is serious about his holiness. And he's not just serious, but he is dead serious. Dead serious. We looked briefly at the account of Uzzah, who violated the word of God not to touch the holy things. And when that cart, when the oxen stumbled and the cart began to tip and that ark began to tip over, Uzzah extended his hand and he violated the word of God. He touched the holy things. God killed him because he did not uphold his holiness by following his word. We looked at Nadab and Abihu, who were serving as priests, who were serving at that moment as worship leaders, offering worship of incense to the Lord. Well, they offered unauthorized fire. That word unauthorized is very important because this was not fire. They were not worshiping in ways that were strictly prohibited by God. They just worshiped in a way that was not authorized by God. Do you see the difference? And God killed them for it. We looked at Moses, who was a wonderful leader for years, 80 years. He led Israel. Or he served God in service. And God brought him to the very tip of the promised land where he could see the promised land. He could touch it. He could taste it. It was right there within his grasp. And God killed him on that mountain. Why? Because Moses and Aaron did not uphold the holiness of God in front of the people when Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. He did not uphold the word of God. He did not uphold the holiness of God, and God killed him. God is dead serious about his holiness, and he demands holiness from his people. So how are you doing with that? Do you know every single time you violate the word of God, you fail to uphold the holiness of God? Every single time. The law is a reflection of God's perfect character. Look back over the course of your life. Look back over the course of your life since the time of your salvation. How have you done with regards to upholding the law? Every single time you have failed to uphold the holiness of God. The gospel, the good news, the New Testament, the whole counsel and the word of God. How have you done with regards to obeying what is commanded in the word of God? Because every single time you fail to uphold the word of God, you fail to uphold his holiness. And God is dead serious about his holiness. This isn't something that was new to Moses. It's not something that is new to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not something that's new to us. This has been the case from the very beginning. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As we have been the last few weeks, and we will continue as long as we're preaching on sanctification, we're going to establish rightly the holiness of God before we get into our sermon on sanctification. Genesis chapter 3. I'm actually going to have you back up just a bit to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. We know that God created the world in 6 days, and after he'd created everything, at the end of each day of his creation, he said, it is good. And at the end of all of his creation, at the end of day six, God looked at all of his creation and he said, behold, it is very good. Adam was created in a condition of paradise, of perfection. And in that condition, the Lord gave him one command. We find it in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, here it is, here's the word of God spoken to Adam. The Lord of God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We see this command given here in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. In Genesis 3, 6 and 7, we see the failure to uphold the word of God, failure to follow the command of God, and failure to uphold the holiness of God. And from that, in verse 17 and 19 in chapter 3, we see the result of Adam failing to uphold the word of God. And we know, as we'll see in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, there's a strong separation that is established when we do not follow the word of God, when we do not uphold the holiness of God. And that has a wake of destruction that is discussed in Romans 5, 12. If we go back to Genesis 3, 6 and 7, Genesis verses 3, 6 and 7, we discussed this a bit, our brother taught on it this morning as we had gone through our confession of faith. Verse 6 reads, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They had been exposed. They were on display as sinners, as ones who did not follow the word of God, as ones who did not uphold the holiness of God. And that comes with the result. We know that the Lord told the serpent that he will crawl on his belly for the rest of his days and he will eat dust. He told the woman that she will long for her husband. She will long to establish authority and control over her husband. And she will deal with pain in her childbirth. And to man, we see this in verses 17 and 19. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is serious about his holiness. Look at the discipline among his people, or upon his people, for when they have failed to uphold his holiness. From the very beginning. And look at Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He was kicked out of paradise. Kicked out of the state of perfection. And it wasn't good enough just to kick him out. He made sure he wasn't coming back. So at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God is serious about his holiness. And he is dead serious about his holiness. That's why he gave the command that if you eat of this tree, dying, you will surely die. From that point on, Adam began to die. Turn with me to Romans 5. This wasn't a transgression that affected only one man and his wife. This was a transgression that would affect all those who would come after him. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man is Adam. Sin entered that world when he listened to his wife and he ate of the tree of which God commanded him specifically not to eat. Sin entered this world when the man listened to his wife instead of listening to God. He failed to follow the commandment of God. He failed to uphold his holiness. Death would ensue. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We know that's the case. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, that I was a sinner, surely a sinner from my mother's womb. We know from Romans 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could continue reading in Romans 5 and see in verse 16 that one sin, Adam's sin, brought condemnation to all men. It's repeated in verse 18. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So from the time that you and I were knit together in our mother's wombs, we were sinners. Now listen, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You and I, think about this. We've got a brother. Brother Jim loves doing family trees, and that's a wonderful thing. He's done one for me, and I've enjoyed looking at that. But if each one of us were to start a family tree, and we continue to trace it back, and trace it back, and trace it back, all the way back, it goes back to one man. Who is that? Adam. So in a very real way, you and I were in the loins of Adam. And when Adam sinned, and that sin was entered into him, and it came into this world, it came into all of his offspring. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 51, surely in my mother's womb I was a sinner. You and I, that is our nature from the time that we were born. One single event has this long wake of destruction from the time of Adam to approximately what, 6, 8, maybe 10,000 years later to where we are now. All of it is because one man sinned. One man did not follow the command of God. One man did not uphold his holiness. And look at the wake of destruction that follows. Look at the state of the world we're in now. God is serious about his holiness. He is dead serious about his holiness. This is why sanctification is so important in our Christian walk. It is a progressive process by which we continually and increasingly turn away from that sin, that we turn away from that nature, from that flesh that is in us, and we turn towards the holiness, the way of God that is laid before us in his word. That's a process. And that's something that we could never do on our own. We require the ministry and the power of God the Holy Spirit. And it's he who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. We studied that last week in Philippians 2. Sanctification is our waging war against sin. It's our killing sin. It is the mortification of sin. John Owen says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sanctification is our working out that salvation that is in us when we were placed in Christ. Sanctification is our working out that holiness, that way that is laid before us through the Word of God. We work that out with fear and trembling because it's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the sanctification Jesus prays for in John 17, verse 17. He didn't pray for our salvation, because that was already accomplished. He doesn't pray for our glorification, which is a certainty, because that is yet to come. But in this life, as he's leaving his disciples and going back to his throne at the right hand of the Father, he prays for you and I, and he gives us a helper, and he prays for us because he knows it's going to be war. He prays that the Father would sanctify us in the truth, that his word is truth. So let's go to his word of truth. Turn with me to John 17. Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, the infallible, immutable, imperishable, the authoritative and sufficient, the perspicuous, God-breathed Word of God. Our primary verse is John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Let us tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you increase our fear of you, that with humble and contrite spirits, we tremble at your word. Father, let us not go through the motions. Focus our minds on the word you have for us. Get man, get me, get my flesh out of your way, that your word is proclaimed rightly, that it's heard correctly, and that it's applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. We know that it will accomplish what you desire. Do this for the glory of your name. It's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to spend the majority of our time this morning in Romans 6. You'll be happy to know that I initially planned on also going through Romans 7 and Romans 8. We'll save that for another time. In Romans 6, I want you to see some things. Romans 6 through 8 is really, truly, when we study that, it's really about our sanctification. You know, Paul struggled with sanctification. We talked about that briefly last week in Romans 7. Lord willing, we will talk about that again next week in Romans 7. Romans 8, we see where our helper, God the Holy Spirit, helps us in this fight to grow in holiness. And without him, we don't stand a chance. Romans 6 declares truths. And it's going to sound very, very, very familiar to what we preached, what we proclaimed last week. It may even be a repeat of last week. But you know, there's power in repetition. There's purpose in repetition. I don't know if you've caught on, but the first thing I do every single Sunday morning when I stand behind this pulpit is proclaim Psalm 118:24, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Every single time. Now, I wonder if as we hear that over and over and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, if we begin to sigh when we hear that, if we begin to become bored when we hear that, or if inside in our hearts, if we begin to roll our eyes at, oh, he's saying this again. Why do you think I would do that? Because I have no idea, possibly, what you have endured in the last 24 hours. And when you walk into this place, I want you to know that no matter what you have faced, that Christ is still king and he's on the throne and he's sovereign over all. This day, he is sovereign over. Your worst circumstances, he is sovereign over those. Your best circumstances, he's sovereign over those. So that when you walk into this place, whether you're at the mountaintop or you're in the lowest of lows, I want you to know that this is the day that he has made. And we have reason to rejoice and be glad in it. And to follow that up, I always say, God is good, and he's good all the time. And all the time, God is good. To proclaim the exact same truth. There's power and there's purpose and repetition. What do the angels cry out day and night, unceasingly, around the throne of God? Holy, holy, holy. Brothers and sisters, if you've got a problem with repetition, if repetition bores you, you better reconcile that in a hurry, because there's going to be a whole lot of it in heaven. If you get bored hearing the holiness of God proclaimed, check yourself, because you're going to be hearing it for an eternity, unless you don't hear it at all. When we all learned to read, before we could even read, what was the very first thing we had to do? The very first thing. When you sit down with a child and the goal is to teach them to read, what's the very first thing you teach them? The alphabet. How many of you, when you have ever taught the alphabet or when you learned the alphabet, it heard it once and then it was over? No. Over and over and over and over you heard that song, right? So that it would be beaten into your brain. Now you know it without even thinking about it. Such is the case with the truth that we're going to proclaim today. It's the exact same truth that we proclaimed last week. Is it repetitive? Yes. Is there a purpose? Yes. Is there power in it? Glory to God. Yes. Even through one of my sermons, you may have noticed that there's a whole lot of repetition. You may say, well, goodness, he said that now 5 times. There's a reason for that. I've spent some time in education. At the high school level, last year I spent some time in an alternative school, and now I'm in a prison. I can tell you one thing that God has taught me is that there's power in repetition. You and I are hard-headed. There are some of you out there who may hear something one time, and you grasp a hold of it, and you own it, and you've got it. Some of us take 2 or 3 times before we say, oh, there it is, now I understand. Some of us will hear it 7 or 8 times, walk out of this place, hear it from something else, and say, hey, this is the very first thing I've heard. Very first time I've heard this. Why haven't I heard this before? There's power and purpose and repetition. And you will see Paul utilize repetition all throughout chapter 6. He's repeating some very basic truths. One, that you have died to sin. If you are born again, if you are saved, the old you is gone. It's dead. It's no longer here. It was crucified with Christ. It's dead. Now, there's new life if you've been born again. He repeats this all throughout. And along the same lines, a very similar truth to that is that you once were enslaved to sin. Your sinful nature dictated everything that you would do. It's like we talked about in Bible study this morning. You only had freedom to operate within the confines of that nature. You were enslaved to sin. But when Christ died on that cross, he freed you from that nature. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You are free to live, but you're only free to be enslaved to Christ, enslaved to God through Christ. And Paul repeats this all throughout. Why do you think he spends almost 23 verses talking about proclaiming the same thing? He could say it in 2 sentences. He takes an entire chapter to proclaim those things. Why is it so important? Why am I spending yet another Sunday talking about the very same truth that we proclaimed last week? Because if you are saved from the moment of your salvation, this is a battle that you will fight, not year by year, not day by day, not hour by hour, moment by moment. You will be in this fight. And if you don't understand the elementary truth that you are dead, that you died, that you were crucified, that you once were enslaved to sin, but now you've been free to live a new life, freely enslaved to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that simple reality, you'll never be able to live that out. You'll never be able to grow in sanctification. There's a reason why we're repeating this. Keep track of this. As we go through this, if we ever get started, if we ever get to it, keep track of how many times you see died, buried, crucified, were enslaved. It's almost every single verse Paul repeats this. We see in verses 1 through 10, there are a bunch of indicatives. There's a misprint on your outline. I apologize for that. Number 2 should read Romans 6, 1 through 10. And in that section, we're going to see a bunch of indicatives where Paul establishes the truth that you died to sin, now you have a new life in Christ. And then in the next section, Romans 6 through 11 through 13, after all of those indicatives, we see imperatives. Remember, imperatives are the commands. They are the call to action. They are what tells you what to do. It's our responsibility in living out our sanctification. We see that in verses 11 through 13. There's another typo on number 4. It should read Romans 6, 14 through 19. Romans 6, 14 through 19. And Paul goes back to establish a very similar truth. You were once slaves to sin. Now you are slaves to God in Christ Jesus. Now as we go through those verses, through the majority of this chapter, if we're able to get through it, I want to have your eyes look out for three verses. First of all, verse 11, and what the truth is proclaimed there, that you are dead to sin and that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to be able to keep your eyes focused as we make our way there on verse 17, that we once were slaves, but now with a new heart, we're obedient to God from the heart. Not the law that is imposed upon us. We're obedient to God from a new heart. And in verse 22, I want you to keep this in the forefront of your minds as we make our way towards that. That the fruit of our having been born again is our sanctification. The end of our having been born again is eternal life, our glorification. That point tells us that if you've been born again, you will grow in sanctification. So let's keep those three verses in our mind as we track through Romans 6, and now we can begin. Paul had just established in the first five chapters that we are depraved, that God is holy, that there's this big chasm that no one can cross except Christ Jesus, and that we are only saved not by our works, but by faith, by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That is our salvation. And Paul, in the end of chapter 5, talks about how the death in Adam, when Adam sinned, death and sin entered into this world, and it was transmitted to all descendants of Adam's. That's you and me. And so by one man's transgression, sin and death entered into all of us. And Paul also says in the end of chapter 5 that by one man's act of sacrifice, one man's act of grace, Christ dying on that cross, his grace abounds over the sin of his people, of his people. And so Paul starts chapter 6 with this question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now remember who Paul was. He was Saul, right? He was a Pharisee. He knows how these people think. So as he's writing this letter, he can anticipate, logically, questions that will arise. Okay, so you're saying we all are sinners by one man's transgression, but when Christ died, his blood, his grace, abounded over all of those sins for his people. So can we continue in sin so that that grace may be magnified? Paul says, Well, what Paul does not say, he doesn't say, well, that's a good question. That's not really the way it works. I can understand why you would think that. Let's talk about that for a minute. I don't want to hurt your feelings, so I'm going to be as soft as... That's not what Paul says. This question is posed, and Paul, with the strongest expression of negation in the Greek language, he says, by no means. God forbid. He says, absolutely not. And he says that with the strongest expression possible in the language because that thought is an absolute abomination to a God who's holy, holy, holy. Scripture teaches that if we continue willfully in our sin after the sacrifice that Christ Jesus made for us, we might as well spit on his grave. By no means. That thought is an abomination. Don't you dare even think that way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Paul poses the question, he gives the answer, and now he's going to give the explanation as to why the answer is the answer. And it's very logical. Remember, Paul's going to repeat this truth over and over and over and over and over again to get it into those brains, to preach it into those hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at it every single time, almost every single verse. Keep track of how many times it says dead, died, buried, baptized into death. So now here's his explanation. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Notice what it does not say. It does not say, how can we still live in sin? There's a description there of who the we are. If you were to go back to Romans chapter 1, I think it's very important to understand when we read Scripture to understand who the Scripture is addressing. And the Scripture in Romans 7 addresses the church. It addresses the saints. It addresses those who have already been positionally sanctified, those who have been saved already in Rome. Were there false converts and false believers among them? Likely so. But this message wasn't just for the world. It was specifically directed to those who have already been saved by Christ. And how does he describe those who are the we? Who died to sin? If you have been saved, you have died to sin. This is what Paul explains. How can we who died to sin, if we're dead to sin, how can we continue to live in the sin? We can't. It's a very simple, very logical explanation. And he continues in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us, here he goes, he's going to describe who the us is here. Do you not know that all of us, here's the description, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, right, there's our salvation, we're also baptized into his death. If we were baptized into his death, guess what that means? We died. We died. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Baptized into his death. As a side note, this is one place in Scripture I would probably take our Reformed Presbyterian brothers. Because the Scripture doesn't teach that we were kind of sprinkled with his death, right? It doesn't teach that like we were just kind of dipped into it. We were fully submerged. Completely, totally, perfectly submerged. All of us. All there is of you and all there is of me was completely baptized and for good measure buried into the death of Christ. So we see in verse 2, the take-home message from verse 2 is that old man who you were, we died. In verse 3, when it says we were baptized into his death, that means we died. In verse 4, part A, we see that when we were buried with him into death, that means we died. And part B of verse 4. Now that Paul has established over and over and over again that we have died when Christ died, he then says we have a new life. All these things happened. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, here's the reason why we died, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That means your old man is dead, buried, crucified, baptized into the death of Christ. And when Christ rose, you rose. But you didn't rise as the dead man. Your past does not follow you. It's in the past. It's buried. It's dead. Walk in the newness of life. So you might think, all right, Paul, we got it. First four verses, we hear that we're dead in all four of them. Last part of the verse 4, you tell us that we have a new life. We get it. But Paul doesn't relent. He's not finished. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, if you've been united in a death, guess what that means? You died. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, Paul now changes the focus just a bit as he continues to proclaim the truth that you died. He's now shifting the focus that you now have a new life. You were united with Christ in a death like his, but now you certainly are united in a resurrection like his to a new life. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified. It's dead, buried, baptized into the death. Why? In order that the body of sin, your flesh, your sinful nature, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Nothing. And this was a truth that we established last week, that with your flesh being dead, with your sinful nature being dead, it's only in you. You are not in it. Do you see the difference? For you to live in the flesh, for you to live in your sinful nature, you are operating within the confines of that as your identity. You will do fleshly things. You will do the sinful nature. But that was dead, is dead, was crucified, buried, and now it's just in you, dead, rotting, stinking, like the compost pile. Brought to nothing. We know that a dead man, a dead carcass, can do nothing but rot and stink. That old person who you were can do nothing but stink and rot. It's still there. We can still smell it. It still makes us gag. It can have an effect if we allow it, but it is dead. We've got to understand this reality and step into it, because we have a newness of life to which we were resurrected with Christ that we are to walk. Why was that sinful nature, that body of sin, that flesh, why was it brought to nothing? So that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. You can see the transition Paul is making now. He's establishing that you at one point in time were enslaved to sin, but that body, that sinful nature, that flesh, that body of sin that was enslaved to sin has been annihilated and is now just in you. You're not living in it. You're not controlled by that. You're not enslaved to it. You have been set free. Look at verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. There's the died again. Now if we have died, there it is again, with Christ, We believe that we also will live with him. Verse 5, he establishes that we were united in the death, but now we have newness of life in being united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6 says, our old self was crucified. The body of sin was brought to nothing. So that in verse 6, we see that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have freedom to live a new life. Verse 7, he says, if we who have died, and by implication, he's talking to us. He's telling us that we have indeed died. In the rest of verse 7, we see where he says, we've been set free from sin. We have freedom in this new life. In verse 8, he says again, if we have died, you're dead. He says in the rest of verse 8 that we live now with him, with newness of life. So in the first 8 verses, we see in every single verse that Paul has established this truth, you died. That's the take-home message right now. You died. You were enslaved, now you're free. And having established that truth, Paul makes this statement in verse 9. He makes a truth statement, an indicative, that from the time of the covenant of redemption, from the time that that covenant was formed, the Trinitarian Godhead, and from the time that that Jesus came down off his throne and he took on flesh, being born of the Virgin, from that time, death had dominion over Christ. It was out there as part of the plan. It was something that was yet to happen, that was hanging over his head, if you will. Death had dominion over him. But when he who knew no sin became sin for us, when he became obedient to death, even on that cross, and when he died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and death no longer had dominion over him. The wrath of God was satisfied in the death of Christ. Death now has nothing on Christ. Christ has defeated that death. And that's why he could pronounce in a shout of victory, tetelestai. It is finished. It's accomplished. It's complete. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9, and we'll see what he says in verse 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, he will never die again. He doesn't need to. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. The wrath of God was accomplished in that. And he died once for all, because that's all it took. You see, if we confuse John 17, verse 17, with our positional sanctification, with our salvation, then we violate verse 10. Because if we say that Christ was praying for our salvation after we've already been saved, that tells us that Christ must die again for our sins. We must be saved again. We must be saved continually, constantly. No. When Christ died, he took sin, or death had no more dominion over him. The wrath of God was satisfied, and he only did it once. Now, the life that he lives to God. So we see in verse 10 that Paul establishes the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our example and our pattern to live. We have died just like Christ died. Christ has been resurrected to a new life. And how does he live that life? He lives it to God, just like you and I are to live it to God. So in the first 10 verses, we see indicative after indicative after indicative that we died. The old man is gone. We've been crucified and buried with Christ. We've been resurrected to a new life. Now what do we do with that? Verse 11 tells us. So, that might as well be a therefore. Perhaps some of your translations say therefore. So, because of all this, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your responsibility. This consider, it doesn't mean consider in the way that we would think of it. It's not something we're contemplating. It's not, we're not weighing our options. It's a much deeper meaning than that, that we grasp a hold of that reality, that we believe it, and that we live it. This is why Paul labors verse after verse after verse to tell you that you have died, you've been raised again, now live in that newness of life. Because he knows, once again, just like Christ knew in John 17:17, when he said, sanctify them, that it was going to be in every single moment battle to live for God. So we have this indicative in verse 11, or imperative in verse 11. Our responsibility to accept the reality and to live the reality that we were dead, we died, the old man is gone. We're dead to sin, and now we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's another imperative, another command, another portion of our responsibility. Verse 12, let not. He's going to tell you what not to do. Because that man's dead, and you live a new life, you've got to live it to God. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because of that, you also need to let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. We know elsewhere, we see in chapter 7 where Paul says that sin is living in us. Sin is in us, but it doesn't have dominion over us. It does not have to reign in us. Paul gives the command to not allow it to reign in us so that we obey its passions. Here's another imperative, verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't present your body, your hands, your feet, your mind to sin. Because like bacteria feeds on that rotting food material in your compost pile, sin will feed on that dead carcass, that old man that's in you still, using your members of your body, if you present it to him, to get you to actually sin. And Paul says simply, don't do that. So instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death, there's the theme of death again, to life. And your members, present your members to God as instruments that are to be used for righteousness. There are three imperatives in three verses. Why? Why are we given these commands? Why is this our responsibility? Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is exactly what Paul was just teaching in the end of chapter 5. Just as Christ died when he died, death and sin have no dominion over him. Sin, although it lives in you, has no dominion over you. You're not under the law. When Christ died, you are now under his righteous blood. You're under the law of grace. You were saved by grace. The law could not accomplish your salvation. Only grace could. So Paul continues in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? And there he is again with the same response. By no means. The strongest expression of negation in the Greek language. Absolutely not. That thought is an absolute abomination to God. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? You're slave, you are a slave either to sin, and we know that sin leads to death. Isn't that what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden? That when you eat of it, when you don't follow my command, when you don't uphold the holiness of God, that sin leads to death. Adam lived a long life only by the grace of God. 930 years. God could have killed him right at that moment, but he didn't. But from that moment, his body began to age. He began to die. If you're about my age or older, you feel that. I'm losing hair right here where I don't want to, and it's growing right here where I don't want it to. I don't get it. I try to take off running, and in my mind, I'm moving, but my body is not. We feel in a very real way the effect, the result of sin, and it's death. And if you are enslaved to sin, the result of that is death. Or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17 is one of those three verses I wanted you to really grasp a hold of. Verse 11 was the first one, which said, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul has just established that you are enslaved to something. It's either to sin and death or obedience and righteousness. And look what he says, verse 17. "But thanks be to God." Here's the situation. You're either enslaved to sin and death or you're enslaved to God in obedience and righteousness. "Thanks be to God," he says, "that you once were." Notice the verb tense. Is that past, present, or future? You once were. That's past. That's who you were in the past. That's who was dead, who has died, who's been crucified with Christ, who's been buried into his baptism of death. And when you were that, you were once slaves of sin. But now something has happened. You've been resurrected just the same way Christ has, and you've now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now that phrase "from the heart" is so important. We have a law that was given to us, that was outside of us, that none of us could understand, that none of us could absolutely, perfectly uphold. No matter how hard we tried, we're not preaching a work salvation, that if you do this, if you uphold this law, you will have life. Look what Paul says. You are obedient, not to that which is from the outside. That's not your motivation. But you've been given a new heart. You've been regenerated. And from that heart, because you love him, you want to obey his commands. You won't do it perfectly, but you want to. God, the Holy Spirit, when he changed your heart of stone out for a heart of flesh, he changed your want to. That's why Christ says that if you love me, you will obey my commands. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That standard of teaching is the Word of God. So now that you have been positionally sanctified, now that you've been saved, you've been given that new heart, you want to obey the Word of God. Because you're no longer enslaved to sin. That person is dead. But you've been changed so that you will be enslaved to obedience. You want to. Your will has changed so that your want to is within the confines of the Word of God. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness. Paul says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once were presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now," this is your current condition if you're saved, "now present your members," that's an imperative, that's a command, this is your responsibility in sanctification, "present your members as slaves, not to sin, but to righteousness." And that righteousness leads to sanctification. And depending on what translation you have, it reads, "as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness." holiness. We uphold the holiness of God by being enslaved to His Word. Not slavishly, but because our heart has been changed from the obedience of our heart, because we love Him. Out of that love, we want to obey. We're slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, Paul continues with who the old man was, who is now dead, who was a slave, to make a contrast to who you now are. That's what this entire chapter is about. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to obey. You didn't want to obey. You didn't care what was right or wrong. You did what you wanted to do by your sinful nature. But what fruit were you getting at that time when you were a slave to sin from the things which now, as a new creation, you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, just like God told Adam it would be from the very beginning. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. When you were set free, when you were placed in the position of in Christ, that's your salvation. The end of that is eternal life. That's your glorification. The fruit of your positional sanctification is your progressive sanctification. The fruit that you have been placed in Christ, that you've actually been saved, is the fact that you are obedient from the heart, that in your heart, out of love for Christ, you actually want to obey God's word. You want to uphold His holiness. You're enslaved to that righteousness, which leads to sanctification, or in other translations, holiness. That's something we must grasp a hold of, because we know that there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For the wages of sin is death, verse 23, just like God told Adam. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I didn't grow up in the church. My parents, they met as children in a Pentecostal church, but we never grew up as a family in the church. Went to Christmas and Easter every once in a while, but I was not taught these things. Some of you, we all have our own history. We all have our own past, whether we were raised in the church or we weren't. I don't know how many times I hear Christians, mature Christians, today, years after their positional sanctification, years after they have been saved, when they talk about something they do wrong, well, that's just the way I was raised. I grew up doing things that way. Or I'm this selfish because growing up, I had nothing. I had nobody to care about me. Nobody really loved me. That's why I'm so self-centered today. That's why we have to proclaim the truth that Paul proclaims in verse after verse after verse after verse in chapter 6. If you're saved, you cannot use that excuse. Your history is in the past. It's done. It's over. Who you were, regardless of the childhood you led, regardless of how long you lived your life before you were positionally sanctified and saved in Christ, no matter who you were or what you did beforehand, it doesn't matter. Why? Because that old man was crucified with Christ. That old man is dead, actually dead, and he was buried into the death of Christ. That's no longer an excuse. Paul labors in this, and I'm laboring in this as our mediator, intercedes in prayer, in the high priestly prayer. Father, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying this because he knows that our tendency is to go back to who we were. But if we understand that that person is dead, we now will live a new life in Christ, being constantly, continually conformed into the image of Christ. Out of the obedience of our heart, we will want to uphold his holiness by our obedience to his word. And that requires help. Even in our sanctified position, our flesh is still weak. It's dead, it's crucified, but it still has an effect. It stinks, it gets hot. And when we present our members of our body to that sin and it feeds on it, that's when we actually sin. We need help to wage war, not from Sunday to Sunday, not decade by decade or year by year, not even hour by hour, but moment by moment, we need a helper. Paul establishes that fact in chapter 7, and then he tells us who that helper is in chapter 8. And Lord willing, we will get to that next week. Now I want us to shift back to Adam and the holiness of God and how it applies to our sanctification before we close. Let me ask you a question. I know our brother Jim served faithfully in the military, in the Navy. He was in the kitchen. Probably did his fair share of dishes. A lot of food left on those dishes, dried muck and everything else. And what's that dish water like at the end of you doing all those dishes? Is it clean or dirty? It's dirty. If you've done dishes, you know what I'm talking about. At the end of that pile of dishes, you're left with cold, stinky, nasty water. So what do you do with that water? Once you're finished, what do you do with the water? You let it out. Why do you let it out? Because you can't use that which is dirty to make that which is dirty clean. Let me say that again. You can't use that which is dirty to make that which is dirty clean. If you go outside and you mow the yard and weed eat and you have dust and hay and grass and everything else all over you and you like to take baths, when you sit down and you take that bath, that nice, hot, soothing bath, and you get clean, you get out and you turn around and you look at that bath water, what is it? It's dirty. Do you save it for the next person to come in and sit in to get clean? No. That would be an abomination, right? Why? Because you can't take that which is dirty and use it to make that which is dirty clean. You can't do that. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden, to the fall of man in Genesis 3. Go back with me to Genesis 3. We saw in chapter 2 where God gave Adam a very specific command. You can eat from all of these trees, but do not eat from this one, right? Do you really think you could have done any better? If I give you a command, and I'm serious about this command, if I tell you right now, do not think about strawberry pie, do not think about it, what's the first thing you're going to think of? Strawberry pie. So God gave a very specific command. Adam, who was in a state of perfection, right? Genesis 1, verse 31, God looked at all of his creation and he said, behold, it is very good. Not just good, very good. He was in a state of paradise, perfect. And he was given a choice. He could obey God's word or he could disobey God's word. He chose not to uphold the holiness of God by not upholding the word of God. And look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7, it is written, "Then the eyes of both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew they were naked." They had exposed themselves after their sin. They had exposed themselves as sinners. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Can the dirty clean that which is dirty? Do you see that's what they tried to do? They tried to cover their nakedness by their own works of righteousness. And it wasn't good enough for God. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." Why did God have to make garments of skin for them? Because their own works couldn't cover their own nakedness. That which is dirty cannot clean that which is dirty. Only the clean can take the dirty and make it clean. Only the pure can take the impure and make it pure. Only the holy can take the unholy and make it holy. And because of that, something had to die. Something shed its blood. Something gave its body. Something gave its life. And that garment of skin, which is a representation, a symbol of the righteousness of that pure sacrifice, God used that, the pure, to cover their impurities. And this is the same thing that Christ did for us on that cross when he shed his blood. Brothers and sisters, as we preach through sanctification and holiness and how God demands his people to be holy, and we see the imperatives in Scripture to live a holy life, we are not preaching legalism. We are not sending you back into slavery to the law. You can never make yourself clean. You were clean only by the righteous blood and body of Christ Jesus. So with that new heart, your motivation ought to be out of love to obey his word. Not to earn your salvation, but as a product and fruit of your salvation. God is dead serious about his holiness. Dead serious. Uzzah, God killed him for steadying the ark. Seemed like a good deed. But he didn't follow the word of God. He didn't uphold the word of God. God killed him. Nadab and Abihu, God killed them because they worshiped, not in a way that was specifically prohibited, but in a way that was simply unauthorized. God killed him. Moses. God killed Moses. You and I would look at that account and we'd say, well, Moses kind of obeyed, right? He kind of obeyed. He went to the rock and he drew water out of the rock. He didn't follow the details of the word of God. He didn't speak to it. He struck it twice and God killed him. God is dead serious about his holiness. Adam was given a very specific command. He did not uphold the holiness of God. He did not obey the word of God. He did what he wanted to. And from that, you and I and all of mankind, with the exception of Christ Jesus, were born sinners. God is dead serious about his holiness. That long wake of destruction that follows that one man's transgression is simply because he ate a piece of fruit. Fruit. How many of us have gotten intoxicated, maybe even drove while intoxicated? How many of us have ever committed adultery or porn? How many of us have ever lusted and committed adultery in our heart? How many of us really, truly battle with our tongues and have spoken a blasphemous word against the Lord or used His name in vain? How many of us always honor our parents or our grandparents? What we have done in comparison to Adam is far exceedingly worse than what he ever did. And if the wake of destruction that follows his simple transgression is in this terrible state of the world that we live in, what should be yours? It should be far worse than that. But listen, if you are saved, you are only saved because God gave the holy to clean you who is unholy. And it's by his holy and righteous blood that was shed on that cross that you are now in his position. You've now been saved. And the scripture teaches that if you have been saved, you are to work out this holiness. And as you work that out, you've got to step into the reality that who you were is no longer. You once were enslaved to sin, but you are no longer. So live as a new creation in Christ. Work out that holy and blameless state of you being in Christ. Work that out with fear and trembling. And if you are not saved, I pray that there's been a word today that you have heard that God will use by the ministry and the power of His Holy Spirit to take out your heart of flesh and replace it with take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that wants to be obedient to the Word of God, a heart that will be enslaved to His righteousness. Scripture teaches in Romans 10, 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you're not saved, repent and believe now, today, before you leave this place. There's no guarantee you'll make it home. Today is the day that the Lord has made. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, verse 1 and 2, working together with him, we appeal to you, just like I'm appealing to you now, if you're not saved, to not receive the grace of God in vain. This goes for you who are not saved and for those of you who are saved. This grace, do not receive it in vain. Live that grace out. By no means, Paul says, shall we continue in our sin, that grace may abound. Don't take it for granted. Here's why. In a favorable time, God says, I listened to you when you confessed Romans 10, 9 and 10. And in a day of salvation, I helped you by giving you the holy to make you holy. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, be saved, and then work out that salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the sanctification Christ prays for in John 17, 17 when he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that we can call you Father, that we can enter into your holy presence, that we can hear your word, that we can proclaim your word. Father, I pray that you sanctify us by your word, that you work out of us the salvation that we have that is in Christ, and that you do it for the glory of your name. Father, I pray if there's any here who is self-deceived, any here who believes they're saved but who is not, Father, crush their hearts, shatter it. Bring them to the very end of themselves, that they too can say that I died, but now in Christ I live. May we all live in the holiness of his name, for the glory of his name. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.